If you're able, please stand.
I'm going to use this microphone because my voice is quiet.
All right, we're going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to eat, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. This is God's word.
Amen.
Thank you so much. Please have a seat. Well, I hope to see a lot of you guys on Tuesday at 6:30. We will be back in the book of Daniel. I'm excited about it. In lots of ways, the chapter that we're going to be in on Tuesday will bring together the whole book, okay? And will show you the prophecies of Daniel in at the level of beauty and precision that they have that will leave you maybe dumbfounded at how great God is, that he could reveal these things so far in advance, long before Jesus ever came. He made it so clear that Jesus was the one. So I can't wait to see you Tuesday at 6:30 in room 101. Alright, so I want you to imagine with me a man named, let's call him Cuthbert. I like the name Cuthbert. Alright, Cuthbert wanders into this worship hall some Sunday morning soon. He hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and immediately responds to it with excited joy. I mean, the idea that everything wrong that he's ever done has been paid for by the gracious sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross, and that now the Spirit of God is standing ready to come live inside of Cuthbert and show him how to live the Father's universe. It seems too good to be true to Cuthbert. How could he possibly not have known this? And so as we come to the end of the service, the Lord's Supper is taken, and I explain, as I always do, what it's all about. They realize that he really shouldn't take the Lord's Supper because he's really not a follower of Jesus Christ. He realizes he needs to be baptized, he needs to publicly begin to follow Jesus in his life, and then he should come and take the Lord's Supper. And so he grabs the nearest one of you guys that he can find as soon as the service is done and says, look, I gotta know this, Jesus. I gotta have him in my life. This baptism thing and this Lord's Supper thing, I want to do it too. To show that I know this, Jesus. So what do I do? And of course, you guys do what any good folks would do. You get in touch with the pastor, and pretty soon I'm talking with the guy. And what I find out from him is that he understands. I mean, he understands that there is a God, and that God has made Cuthbert, and that God has the right to tell Cuthbert what to do and what not to do, how to live and how not to live. And Cuthbert understands that he has not lived in obedience to this God, and he understands that he put himself under the sentence of death because of his disobedience, and he understands that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been given as a sacrifice for his sins, and now he has all his sins washed away, and he can become part of the family of God. He's just really, really excited. And the more I talk to him, the more I get really, really thrilled to find out how much he understands the gospel. However, as I'm talking to him, there's one thing he keeps saying, actually two words he keeps saying that cause me to have questions. This never happened, by the way. I'm making all this up. One thing he keeps referring to his product. And I don't know what that means. And he also keeps referring to his voice. And I don't know what that means, but I have questions about it. And so I ask him, what is this? And he says, oh, products. Yeah, well, I supply most of the heroin and something to the dungeon. And my boy is the guy who's taking these places for me. And I can't believe that I'm going to be saved. I can get my boy saved too. And I can be part of this church. And I can really help. You know, I can pass out gospel tracts with my heroin deliveries. Okay. What are the preachers here? Come on, let's get down here to the water, let's get you baptized, and you become part of this church and put your name on the roll on the grave. Is that what you do? If I do, then you guys fire me, please.
I will.
What we're doing is this.
You low down good for nothing rotten sinner, get out of this building.
Do I do that?
No.
If I do that, it's fire me too. Right? What do I do? What do we do? It's going to be hard at this point, isn't it? It's going to be complicated. It's going to be challenging. Because if comfort really is a follower of Jesus now, then he's going to have to find a new way to live. And we as his, he's interested in having us as his church family. We're going to have to help him, right? We're going to pray for him. God's not calling us to judge him or to condemn him. Is he calling us to train him in all that Jesus commands? Yes, that's what a pastor is supposed to do, that's what a church is supposed to do. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Okay. That's obviously an extreme example. Okay. But I somehow concocted any number of scenarios to make the point that whether you realize it or not, what seems like common sense to most of us church folk by now is not at all common sense to a lot of people in our community. They just don't know. If I asked old Cuthbert how it was that he came to think that he should make his money by selling illicit drugs, he might tell me he learned it from his father. That's what really happens, doesn't it? Do we not live in a community that is full of generational sin? That is passed down from one generation to the next. And has not Jesus Christ put us into the middle of this precisely to say to them that Jesus is Lord and with love show them that they can follow Jesus? Alright, the title of the sermon is not the Lord of Drugs. The title of the sermon is the Lord of Labor. If you thought that it might be in honor of Labor Day coming tomorrow, well, you would be right. Labor Day is a good opportunity to point out what the Bible teaches about work. Now, probably most of you know good well about a piece of our work. And then the rest of you know, most of us don't really quite know about a piece of our work. And that's okay. What we're called to do as a church, what I'm called to do as a pastor, is to train people up and show them what Jesus said and what he wants, right? So let's do this. Let's try and do this together. Okay? Understand this. Jesus calls us to see people with his eyes. If we look at people and we think, that guy is messed up, that guy is clueless, that guy is dangerous, does Jesus see that more clearly than you do or I do? Of course he does. He sees how messed up that person is. He sees how confused that person is. He sees how dangerous that person is. And he loves that person. And he calls you and me to love that person. Am I preaching the truth here?
Yes, you are.
If I am, you should say amen. Because messed up people is what we were. And messed up people are why we're here. What we're talking about today is something we're called to basically do in our lives and teach to others. So, I've been in Romans quite a lot. You know, a lot of structure and flow of Romans. You don't know anything about First or Second Thessalonians, so let me just remind you what Second Thessalonians is. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a new church full of new Christians that had lots of problems. And one of the most notable problems that they had is that they didn't understand prophecy. They knew that Jesus was coming back, and they knew that something was going to happen soon. And so they thought that since Jesus must be coming back soon, what we should do, or some of them anyway, thought what we should do is quit our job and just wait for him, and until he gets here, somebody else in the church can, you know, feed me or house me. And that's really what was going on in the Thessalonian church. And what Paul's doing is he's writing to the Thessalonian Christians to let them know what Jesus thinks about the situation. Okay? Does this relate to our situation today? Oh boy, that's good. Paul's message here is that a life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ is a life of work and productivity and responsibility. Let me say that again. A life lived for Jesus Christ is a life of work and productivity and responsibility. On the other side of that is a key term to attach. It's the term idleness. Remember, Paul said that at the beginning. Don't walk in idleness. Paul said when he was among them, he wasn't idle. What is this? He's very clear in letting the Thessalonian Christians and the undocking Christians to let us know that a life of idleness is not a Christian disciple of life. Do that, that's the opposite of what I said twice. Twice I said, and I'm going to say it a third time. A life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ is a life of work and productivity and responsibility. But now let me say this a second time, the other side of it. A life lived in idleness is not a Christian disciple of life. Mommy, you can put it this way. I don't know if your mother had a way of putting things, but mine did. She said, idle hands are a devil's tools and an idle mind is a devil's workshop. Anybody else? Everybody ever get that from your mother, your grandmother? Okay, well then, there you go. That's exactly right. So, you're aware of that, perhaps, that there are a lot of people living in America, in Maryland, in Baltimore, in Dundalk, whose entire lifestyle relies on idleness. That they don't want to do it. Thank you for that question. That they never work, they never help, they never do anything.
But they can, but they won't.
Well, let's look at that, okay? What we need to do is we need to decide who we want to be as Christians. I think most of the members of this church know that a life of idleness is not a life that's appropriate. Some of you, and at different times I myself, have had resentment and judgment toward people who are idle. So let's be clear what we're saying here, okay? Because Paul is very, very clear what he's saying to the Thessalonians. And he's very, very clear what he's saying to us. We wouldn't in any way lighten or lessen or dilute the power of the principle that is at work here. God has a definite expectation for us. And we should hold that up. We should never let it down. The principle that work is good and idleness is bad. But I don't know if you notice this. Think about how Jesus handled people, okay? Did he ever lessen or lighten the requirements of the law? Didn't Jesus actually repeatedly explain that, y'all, religious people, you don't take the law seriously enough? If you want to get down to the root of what the law is all about, let's talk about that. And then he shows them how to love the lawless. Not by compromising or reducing the requirements of what God expects of people, but by loving people. By loving people. And in loving them, teaching them. That's the way Jesus did over and over again. And that's what you see Paul doing right here with the Thessalonian Christians. He's not telling them, hey, you know, you just don't ever want to do anything, then just don't worry about that. Okay. That Paul says right here, the most famous thing that we conservative types like to quote from the Bible when it comes to personal responsibility. If any man will not work, neither let him what? Eat. We know that. You know why we know that? We like that. Okay, excuse me. I can't speak for you. Let me speak for me. The reason why I know that is because I like that. Makes sense to me. But if the way that has worked in my mind at times with God is, here's the principle, if God won't work, don't let me. As soon as he gets my grounds, he'll work. Now let me go do what I really want to do and do what I really care about. I don't care. that. Because what I care about is my that is not the heart of Christ. That's the heart of the devil. Okay. Fourth conclusion here about work and what God wants us to do about it. First truth. You ready? God is a worker. God is a worker. Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible, is about 6 days of God's work as He creates, and then the seventh day of rest is how chapter 2 begins, right? God is a worker. He is the creator. He is constantly working. And the Bible says that over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is at work. God works. The whole idea of work is simply a mimicking, a following, a copying of God. God is the Lord. When God made man in His image, He made Adam and Eve to work. He made us with the capacity for work. He made us with a desire to work. He made us in such a way that to work is actually good for us, and to not work is actually bad for us. That's the way He made us. God is a worker, and therefore, second group, work is good. It's good. So here's what God does. He takes a man and a woman, creates them, put them in a beautiful garden with everything they ever could want right there for the taking. And He says, just laze around and enjoy the fruits and drink the water and have a blast. The scripture says that God put Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it. And He gave Adam and Eve together the charge to fill the earth and to subdue it. Right? In other words, God's plan was not a plan of laziness and doing nothing. God's plan was that man and woman together would work. The reason why we need to be created as a worker is because He's the creator and He's the worker. He made us like Him. And so we find that original pattern from the garden, we find it shows up again and again. Perhaps nowhere more clearly than in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days eat your labor, and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who lives within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and made it holy. In other words, working hard for 6 days is good. Resting on the seventh day is even better. Resting on the seventh day is not a good thing until you've worked for the 6 days. And God's command to rest on the seventh day was to begin with the command to work for 6 days. Did you get this? I mean, I'm trying to see, right? Just in case someone comes along and having a conversation with someone and they say, we didn't really have to work until after man fell into sin. That's a lie. That's a lie from hell. God made man and woman to work from the beginning. Now, what happened after man fell was that work became a drudgery and a terror. But work in itself is not bad. Work is good. God made work. And the whole Sabbath principle tells that. I really wish that we hadn't forgotten the Sabbath principle in America. Do you know the last of the blue laws are disappearing in state after state after state? Do you know what the blue laws were? When things are closed on Sunday. Apparently the only people that still have blue laws are Chick-fil-A. Used to be that nothing was open on Sunday.
Blue
balls. Yeah, they're called blue balls. Yeah.
I know.
Yeah, so. Alright. So let me just take you back in time a little bit, okay? Take you back even before the time of your grandparents and mine. Okay? The First Baptist Church in the American South still is, the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina. From their website, I find this. The First Baptist Church, Charleston, the earliest Baptist church in the South, was organized on September 25th, 1682, in Kittery, Maine, under the sponsorship of the First Baptist Church of Boston. Late in 1696, the pastor, William Scriven, and 28 members of the Kittery congregation immigrated to Charleston, South Carolina. That's cool. I've actually been there to their building, the First Baptist Church of Charleston. It's amazing. When they started their congregation there in Charleston, they quickly adopted a doctrinal statement that had just been approved, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is now called the Charleston Confession of Faith, which is the sort of the foundational doctrinal statement of all Southern Baptists. And everything that Southern Baptists believe and do and have done for the last couple hundred years has come from that doctrinal statement, from that statement of faith. And of course, what we've done is we've cut out everything that's uncomfortable, you know, so that what's left is only a shell. And you're looking at our doctrinal statement and you think, what? That's so long and that's so comfortable. You should read the Charleston Confession. Here. Chapter 22, paragraph 7. Of the Charleston Confession. Goes like this. It is the law of nature that in general a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. So, by His word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, He has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to Him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the first and the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. This day is kept to the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath, since the observance of the last day of the week has been abolished. Okay, that's what they said. They said that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath day. It's the Christian Sabbath day. That the original Baptist way of seeing things in the South. If you ever wonder why Chick-fil-A is not open on Sundays, it's because that's the way it was done back in the day. And the reason why that's the way it was done was because that's the right way to do it. Did I just say that? I think I did. Okay. To work 6 days out of every week is good. To rest on the seventh is even better. But you can't rest on the seventh till you work the sixth. Look, here's the deal. God commands work. God commends work. Work is good. Now, I'm aware of the fact that we do live in a fallen world. And now, work is much harder than it was originally intended to be. I'm aware of that. But that doesn't change the fact that work is good. Nor does it change the fact that you can actually track how badly people's lives go when this cycle of work and rest does not stay in place. Because, you know, those blue balls that are all here, they're actually doing the studies, and they're finding that each time the blue balls are eliminated, the number of heart attacks and strokes goes up. What? Did you hear that? Each time the blue laws are eliminated and things start being open all 7 days of the week, the number of heart attacks and strokes in the state goes up. You know why? Because God created human beings to work for 6 days and rest for one. That's why. And we can do our best to escape it. But we can't. There's just so much about our natural world in which we find ourselves that God created a certain way, and we try to remake it, and it never works. Example. No, never mind. I won't do that. Okay. Let's go to another truth. Okay? First truth, God's a worker. Second truth, work is good. Third truth, I know that it's bad. As much as working non-stop is bad for you, stopping non-stop is bad for you. But if it's not just bad for you, it's ungodly. Idleness is ungodly. God is a worker. To do nothing is actually, literally, ungodly. Can I say that again? It's so simple, it's almost blinding. God is a worker. Work is good. To not work is ungodly. I think it's bad. It's very nature bad. Because the nature of humanity has not changed and will not change. We were created to work and rest, and work, and rest, and work, and rest. And when we don't work, or we can't work, there's actually a price to be paid. It's more than just unholy, it's unhealthy. I mean, it's a famous but true idea that men in particular, when they retire, are likely to die within the first 2 years after they retire. It doesn't mean it happens all the time. It doesn't mean it happens most of the time. But it literally does impact the physical health of men to retire. And it usually doesn't impact their health in the right direction. Because this is the way God made us. This is what we are. The truth is that to not work is not just ungodly and unhealthy. It's unpleasant. I've talked to people who don't know what to do ever. Who just sit around all day, every day, wondering what to do. And those people are usually pretty awesome miserable. That's why they say, folks, when they retire, you've got to get involved in a local community center. You've got to get involved in the church. You've got to get involved in the church. You've got to get involved in something. Because if all you ever do is sit and stare at four walls, it's not going to go well. People need work. When large sectors of the population find themselves unemployed, when there's a significant downturn in the economy, there are a couple of waves of suicides that happen. When there's a sudden, like a market crash or something, there's always suicides because of that, because somebody's got too much invested in the market, which is kind of gives everything up and just commits suicide. But usually about 2 years after that, when it becomes a significant problem, a year to 2 years, there you can actually see the numbers of suicides creeping up, because people who are unemployed but want to be working, it's hard on them. It's really hard on them. Because idleness, if I were to say that idleness is bad, as in it's sinful, well, that would kind of fall in line with some of what Paul just said, wouldn't it? But I suppose you see this as so much more than sinful. It's really self-destructive. And I say this to you because as you have conversations with people, especially when you look at the people here in Dundalk who are panhandling or who are just sitting around seemingly doing nothing all the time, you who either are working a job or have worked a job for many, many years but now are retired, on the working side of compilation, there's a temptation to just talk bad about the non-working side of the population. And vice versa, by the way, you know, that works both directions. Okay? Can we do this? Instead of thinking bad, feeling bad, talking bad about people, can we love people? That's a gratifying idea. Can we love people in the midst of their brokenness? And realize that every last one of us is in some measure broken. And when God gives us the opportunity, can we help people learn better ways of living? Jesus-filled, Jesus-focused ways of living. Yes, I am. This is bad. I would never debate that. It's right here in this passage, isn't it? It's very clear. But what do we do with that fact? What do we do with that fact? I think the answer is make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. That's the answer. To make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. And here's the fourth truth. Truth number one, God is a worker. Truth number two, work is good. Truth number three, idleness is bad. Truth number four, believers stay busy. Because I don't know if you noticed, but not everyone is able to do physical work earning a living. In fact, we live in a profoundly different world than the world of the Ten Commandments, or even from the world of 1689. It's just a different world. Very few of us do hard physical labor like people of the ancient world, or even the medieval world did. Most of us do work with papers or on computers or driving a vehicle, you know, which involves sitting down most of the time, you know. The work is still very much a reality. We have to deal with it. So, what do believers do in many years of retirement? The answer is they find ways to stay busy, and they find ways to be busy doing the work of God. And I know any number of godly, retired people I'm looking at some of them right now who find ways to stay busy doing the work of the kingdom of God because you have to, you want to. As you know, that's what the Lord made you for. And so you do. Praise God. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. Some people are dealing with disability. If you've lost an arm, if you've become unable to walk, then it's hard to have a job. It's not impossible. What I found out about Christians who are disabled and who are really good, godly, hardworking Christians who are disabled, they find things to do. And they stay busy. They stay busy helping people. They stay busy ministering to people. They stay busy learning the way to do new things other than what they used to do. But they're still busy helping people. I'm looking at some of you guys right now. Praise God for you. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. Because that's the way God has made us. That's what it's all about. When it comes to making disciples, winning people to Jesus, if you're talking to somebody who does not ever do anything, and you lead them to Jesus, do not simply say, "Well, welcome to the kingdom, brother. I can't wait to see you on the other side and go on your merry way." Invite him into relationship with your church where he can learn, or her, where she can learn that there's a way that Christians live. And one of the things that Christians aren't is they're not idle. They're not inert. They're not inactive. They stay busy because they're Christians. You may have noticed something Paul said. It was very interesting to me anyway. Paul said in verse 7 of our passage, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." If you don't know what that's all about, most of you do, but maybe some of you don't, the Apostle Paul was by trade a tent maker. When he had plenty of money that was given to him where he could give himself full time to missionary activity, he did that. You read about it in Corinth, the book of Acts, in Corinth, that he received a gift from the Philippian church, or it says the Macedonians. And it was such a substantial gift that he was able to stop making tents for a while and just give himself to actually just preaching the gospel all the time. You know? But most of the time, he was a tent maker. So people refer to bivocational pastors and missionaries as tent makers. They have a tent making ministry. So, since I've been pastor of this church, I was full time at the beginning. Then I was a school teacher and a pastor. Then, for a little while, a couple years actually, I worked for Amazon and was a pastor here. Since Monica made the change over to working for the county, I'm able to be here full time again. You see how that works? So I learned that sort of switch back and forth thing from Paul. You know, when I can, I would rather be doing this full time. When I can't, then I'll do what I need to. Because that's what Christians do. They work. You see what I'm saying? They work. And we ought to be the kind of people who live that way all the time and who teach new believers in particular what it is. So,
Let me say especially to you, my younger friends in the room, okay? I think most of you guys have got this already, okay? Most of my younger friends. But maybe not, okay? Work is good. Christians work. In fact, that's part of being a productive, responsible, hardworking person is as much a part of being a Christian as not being an axe murderer or not being a drug dealer. Can I say that again? Being a productive, responsible, hardworking person is as much a part of living the Christian life as not being an axe murderer or a drug dealer. It's just part of being a Christian. And you must come to see that. So must I. Hardworking, responsible, productive Christians are happier, healthier, holier Christians. Productivity leads to peace. It's very interesting that the way Paul actually ends this little passage is with peace. Because to have a non-productive life is actually to invite turmoil and difficulty into your life. You see, hardworking, responsible, productive Christians are happier, healthier, holier Christians. Because God is a, what is He? He's a worker. He's a creator. He's a maker. He's a doer. And when we know that we are being made over again into the image of God, then we become creators, makers, workers, doers. We just become like Him. But there's one kind of work that we will never do. Creative work. We can learn that from God. Productive work, we can learn that from God. In fact, we must learn that from God. But there's one kind of work that you and I will never do. The old Puritans used to call it the cross work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was He took a life, lived for God, and He laid it down as a sacrifice for sins. And on the cross, He worked out our salvation. He wrought it. He worked it. He did it. So these centuries and millennia, you and I are not saved by works. We are saved by the work, the cross work of Jesus Christ. And now we gladly work for our Lord Jesus, not because we have to be saved, but because we are glad to, because we are saved. Does that make sense?
Amen.
The one who did the work that had been done to save us was Jesus Christ. And that's why we think of Him. We praise Him. We preach about Him. In just a moment, excuse me. In just a moment, we'll take a little bit of time and we'll take this grape juice and these little bits of bread, and we'll remember the cross work of Jesus Christ. Because once you understand His work, then you can begin to understand what the work's all about in your life. But as long as you're thinking that you've got to work to get God to approve of you or accept you, no. And as long as you think that God's going to approve of you or accept you with nobody ever doing any work, that's also no. Listen, the world we live in today, in our society, God likes me. God accepts me. God's my cheerleader. He comes for me. God's on my side. Now I want to say, praise God that that's true if you are in Jesus Christ. But if you're not in Jesus Christ, you are not on God's side. He's not on your side. If you are in Jesus Christ, then nothing can ever separate you from God your Father because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. So, let's take a moment and think together about what it is that God is doing and what He wants us to see. This is just my prayer of rededication. I pray it just about every Sunday. I invite you to amen this in your heart or out loud. Everything you hear that you agree with. Now this is my prayer. Maybe you can let it be your prayer too. Eternal Father, in this very moment, I turn again from my sin and myself to You and Your glory. Trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for my sins to make me right with You. I want to shelter myself in the shadow of His cross. I want to bathe myself in the blood that He shed there for me. I want to robe myself in His righteousness. I want to renew myself in His resurrection. I want to lose myself in His lordship, and I want to find myself in His friendship. I want Him to become for me, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For He is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring me to You, my Father. Now, Father, as we take a moment to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to remember Him well. Help us to remember His work for us so that we might work for Him. Not to win our salvation. He already won that. But just to taste our salvation. To live out our salvation. Help us to rest in Jesus right now. I pray in Jesus' strong, holy, sweet name. Amen. Well, here it is, church.
Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. He worked for us that which we could not work for ourselves. He lived life of 100% love to His Father. Total obedience for 33 years. I don't just mean keep a list of commands. I mean love. Poured out love for His Father. Every minute of every day for 33 years. You can't do that. I can't do it for like a day. You know? Not like that. Not like that. But He is for us. And then He laid down His life. He worked. scripture says that on the night that he was betrayed, the very night before his death, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples and shared one last meal. There was a meal, he took the bread off the table, picked it up, he thanked God for it, and broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples for them to eat it. He then with his body, broke it for them. And then after the meal, he took the cup. He talked about the wine and the cup in terms of eight and nine, which is intimacy. He said, this cup is in the covenant of my blood. If only you drink it. So now tell us to eat and drink to remember him. So if you're a follower,